begin this morning a study on the book of Jude. It's another one of those one-chapter books. And that may be why you may not be as familiar with it as you are some other books. Jude is a blunt and I would say somewhat cryptic book with a number of curious passages about events of long ago, and hence the title today, Ancient Apostates. An apostate is a person who knows the truth of God, but then falls away from that truth. The book was written by Jude, or Judas, the younger brother of Jesus. The half-brothers of Jesus are identified in Mark 6, verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? So Jesus had four half-brothers. James, who was the brother of Judas, authored the book of James. He was well-known in the New Testament church, and so by identifying himself with James, Judas would have been giving people a way to know who he was. Jude called himself a servant or a bond servant of Jesus Christ. His ambition was to serve the risen Lord. Now, it's interesting that he didn't make much of his blood relationship with Jesus, at least not here. He didn't mention it all. Even if he considered being a brother, half-brother of Jesus a privilege, and he probably did, it was not how he wanted to be known. To Jude, it was more important that he would be known through the blood of the cross, more so than through the bloodlines of his mother, Mary. Jude identified with the recipients of his letter through their common faith in Jesus and just left out the detail that he was half-brother to Jesus. Jude became a believer in Jesus apparently after the resurrection, because shortly before the crucifixion we read in John 7:5 that even his brothers did not believe in him. Probably though, Judas and his brothers would have had the opportunity to inspect the resurrection body of Jesus, much the same opportunity that doubting Thomas had. Remember when he put his finger into the print of the nails in Jesus' hands? Perhaps that had something to do with Jude's coming to faith. In verse 1, he listed his audience as those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. In other words, he wrote to a broad spectrum of early Christians. Now, since Jude referred to many Old Testament stories and the body of Moses and Sodom and Gomorrah and Balaam and Korah, we suspect that he wrote to a number, at least, of Jewish believers, because it would have been the Jewish believers that would have been familiar with these stories. They would have known the Old Testament. And Jude took a few words in verse 2 to express his warmth for his fellow believers. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now we see the purpose for the book in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, the enemy of God, the devil, restlessly works to destroy the kingdom of God, and in doing that, he has different strategies. One strategy would be persecution, and brothers and sisters around the world today are dying for their faith. Last year, according to Voice of the Martyrs, about 5,000 people that we know of, Christians, were murdered for their faith. Another strategy that the devil would use to destroy the kingdom of Christ is false religions, false gods in the Old Testament. It was Baal or Baal, and it was Molech, and it was Asherah. In the New Testament, it was Diana, and it was Zeus, and others. And in our day, there are many religions that really don't have any connection with Christ, or very little. Hinduism and Buddhism and so forth. The Bible just simply tells us to steer clear of these. A third strategy of the devil to destroy the kingdom of Christ is distraction, keeping people preoccupied with lesser things, in particular wealth and money and pleasure. Keep them preoccupied with lesser things. The Bible warns, for example, that you cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew 6:24. You can't serve God at the same time you're worried about riches and collecting more and more. And then there's the strategy of false teaching. And this happens within the broader umbrella of Christianity. Taking the truth of the gospel and twisting it just a little bit so it becomes another gospel. False teaching retains enough biblical verbiage that it's difficult for people to discern the error. But the error ends up being significant enough that the true faith is lost. And this is the subject of the book of Jude, combating this kind of subtle false teaching. Now, note that Jude didn't end up writing the letter he planned to write. He meant to write a letter to believers rejoicing in their common salvation. "I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," he said. But then something happened. And he didn't write the cheerful, upbeat letter that he planned to write. The Holy Spirit had other ideas for the letter that Jude would write. I get the impression that Jude began to write an enthusiastic letter. "Brothers and sisters, I'm rejoicing today that Christ died for our sins." But then he remembered, but there's a guy down the road teaching that you don't need Jesus to get to heaven. There's other ways to get to heaven. Maybe he pushed that worry to the side and wrote, "This is a day of rejoicing. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. We have life in him." And then he remembered, but over there in Philadelphia and down in Hebron, they're teaching that the resurrection is a fable. And every time he went back to writing this cheerful, encouraging letter, these troubling thoughts bothered him. What about those people being taught false doctrine? What about the children growing up in churches being taught that Jesus was a man and not a savior? You know, if they embrace it, what happens? Won't the cost be their eternal souls in hell? And so Jude couldn't shake the troubled thoughts he had about false teaching and the havoc that it was wreaking in people's lives. And the book of Jude then is short on warm and fuzzy, and it's heavy on warning. We could use more Christians today concerned about the gospel of Jesus Christ being debased by false teachers and apostates. Now, Jude stated at the outset of the epistle that we're to contend earnestly for the faith. The word translated contend earnestly, more literally, is translated agonize. We're to agonize for the gospel. Jude's call is a battle cry. And in battle, the costs are high. The costs were high for Paul on his missionary journeys. He was beaten with rods. He was lashed 39 times on 5 occasions. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. There was agony for the gospel. And Jude and his friends often paid a high cost for their faith. higher than most of us have experienced. But in verse 3, he stated, all Christians are called to join in the battle. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. So the theme of Jude can be stated this way. The gospel of Jesus Christ is under attack. Fight back. Fight back. Now, before we get to the apostates that Jude named, let's go through five phrases in verses 3 and 4 and comment on them. At the end of verse 3, you see the phrase, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Well, take note of the once for all. The gospel was delivered to the prophets and the apostles in complete form. Once for all. It's unchangeable. It cannot be added to. There's no companion book that you need with the Bible. You don't need the Book of Mormon or anything in addition to the Bible, though many commentaries are helpful. But they're not adding to Scripture. They're explaining Scripture. The faith was delivered once for all in complete form to the saints, and that's what we have in the 66 books of the Bible. All right, but what is that? What is that faith that was delivered to us? Well, one, we have a sin problem. We're separated from God because of that sin, and we need a Savior. Two, God provided the Savior. Jesus Christ came from heaven, took on a human body, died on the cross after living a sinless life, that he might carry our sins to the cross and pay for them. And by trusting in him alone, we can have forgiveness of sins. But Jude, as he attempted to send us excited letter about the common faith, realized that men were creeping in to the church and changing that basic message of salvation, that we're sinners, Christ died for sinners, and that through faith in him we can be forgiven. The problem is that men creep in and corrupt the message. All right, in verse 4, another phrase, certain men have crept in unnoticed. This is the manner of false teachers. They creep, they come unaware, they're subtle. Those who are entrapped by them do not realize that they are entrapped. Another phrase in verse 4, who were long ago marked out for this condemnation. Well, who marked them out and what are they marked out for? Well, no doubt it's God who did the marking out, but what are the false teachers marked out for? Did God mark them out to be false teachers? Goodness, no. God doesn't plant false teachers. Remember the parable of the weeds? The sower went out and planted wheat, but while men slept, the enemy came and planted weeds. And when Jesus explained the parable, he said, Matthew 13:38, the field, he explained, is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares, the weeds, are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. What the apostates were marked out for long ago is condemnation. You see that word in there. They're marked out for this condemnation. The judgment against these men was determined long ago by God, and it's alluded to in verse 11. Woe to them, and it's expanded on in verses 14 and 15, the judgment that was planned for these false teachers long ago. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his angels to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Right, and then the last two phrases in verse 4 give a brief summary of what the false teachers teach. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness. So the apostate teachers profess that the grace of God allows any kind of lewd behavior that you want, especially in the sexual realm. Whatever gratifies you, whatever gratifies you, that's what God wants. Whatever sexual perversion you prefer, God's cheering you on. In the last phrase, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, false teachers deny the authority of God the Father and the authority of Jesus because they want to be in charge. They reject the authority of God so that they can play God in their own little circle, in their own church, in their own religious circle. And you see these power-hungry men and sometimes women in culture. All right, next we have six examples of people, in one case actually angels, who knew about God and they knew right from wrong, but they turned from the straight and narrow way. The first example comes in verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the problem of the children of Israel was forgetfulness. They forgot God. There perhaps was never a generation of people so privileged to see the hand of God at work than the children of Israel that left Egypt. They saw all 10 of the plagues moving and convincing Pharaoh to let the people go. And then the crowning miracle that they observed was the parting of the Red Sea so that the people crossed the seabed, which was dry. Pharaoh's army pursuing after them didn't make it. Exodus 14:26, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians and on their chariots and on their horsemen. And for Israel, it was a high time of excitement. It was a high time of praise. We read about the celebration and the song that they sang, Exodus 15:1-2. Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. One might think that all that generation would have gone on worshiping God faithfully, but Jude said there were those who did not believe. Now, they believed in the miraculous rescue. They'd seen that. There was no doubt what had happened. But they didn't believe that God was worthy of being trusted. They didn't believe that he was worthy of being obeyed. Within a few days of the Red Sea rescue, the people complained to Moses about not having water to drink, supposing that God couldn't supply fresh water after he parted the Red Sea. Ultimately, after 10 incidents where the people doubted and tested God, God finally said, enough is enough. These people will not enter the promised land. Well, that happened after the incident where the 12 spies were sent into Canaan to spy the land out. And 10 returned saying, we must not go in. We must not try it. The people are giants. They're too strong. Why did they think that? after seeing God destroy the Egyptian army without a single Israelite casualty. Joshua and Caleb remembered the victories of the Lord. Let's go up. The Lord will win the battle for us. But the 10 faithless spies stirred up the fear of the people, and ultimately they were so angry at Joshua and Caleb that they were setting to go about to stone them. For 40 years, the people wandered in the wilderness, not able to enter the promised land, while they waited for that faithless generation to pass away. Things looked so promising when they sang praise to the Lord on the bank of the Red Sea, but not much later, led by 10 faithless spies, the people forgot God's faithfulness. They turned on God. They turned on God's chosen leaders. There's always dangerous men among us, like the 10 spies, who turn people away from God. The next verse has to do with disobedient angels who rebelled. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Jude brought up obscure events without explaining as much as we would like. The angels he referred to in verse 6 are clearly fallen angels, that is, demons. They left their proper abode. What is their proper abode? Well, serving God and going wherever he assigns them. And Revelation indicates, or seems to indicate, that about one-third of the angels rebelled against God's authority, and they're apostate. They're now demons. These demons are locked in chains, awaiting the final day of judgment when Jesus returns as king, according to Jude. And it's clear, biblically, that demons know this. They understand this. We know that from the story when Jesus healed the demon-possessed man of the Gadarenes. The story is taken from Luke 8, verses 30 and 31. Jesus asked him, he asked that demon-possessed man, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they, the demons, begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. The holding place for demons, same one that Jude refers to here, is referred to as the abyss, what we call hell. And notice that hell is so bad that even demons beg not to go there. Well, what event specifically was Jude referring to when he said they left their proper abode? And there might be two events. The first is the fall of Satan, spoken of in Isaiah 14, starting at verse 12, where we read, "How you were fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you were cut down to the ground, for you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.' Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." So it might have been that incident that Jude refers to. And there's a second one that people believe that he may be referring to, and that is regarding the mysterious Nephilim of Genesis 6. Some people believe that demons cohabitated with women, creating a race of giants. We read these cryptic words from Genesis 6, verses 2 to 4. "The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days. when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, I know some of you would be curious to hear more discussion about these angels, but it involves speculation, which we don't have time for today. The point is that even angels created as God's particular attendants left the faith and became apostate. All right, verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah, sexual perversion. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah and a few cities around them are set forth as an example of the judgment of God. Well, what brought on that judgment? We read in verse 7, having given themselves over to sexual immorality. They gave themselves over. In other words, it was a conscious decision on their part. The sexual immorality in Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't an innocent misunderstanding of what God wanted. They indulged in their lusts without restraint. But Sodom and Gomorrah had the influence of Lot. Now, sometimes I wonder how effective Lot was as a believer. But Peter said this about him: the Lord delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man, Lot, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. 2 Peter 2:7-8. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah were not without witness of righteousness. In Genesis 19 is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Two angels came to Lot's home. All the men of the city surrounded Lot's home, and they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." Genesis 19:5. And Lot tried to reason with them, but to no avail. They were determined to have the two men who were actually angels. The sexual desire they had for the men as they supposed they were, is suggested by Jude when the men went after strange flesh, indicative, we think, of the homosexual desire of the men. The sexual sins of Sodom were much broader than that. The sexual immorality included that. Now, the angels were never in peril. They weren't in danger. They smote the men of the city with blindness, and they left town with Lot and with some of his family before fire rained from heaven and destroyed the cities. Now note that Jude stated they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. There was judgment on that fateful day when brimstone came down from heaven, but that wasn't the end of the story. Judgment is eternal. It's ongoing because the spirit of a man, the spirit of a woman is eternal, living on after the body is destroyed. Okay, the next three verses, 8, 9, and 10, they jump from ancient times to Jude's time. And we're going to therefore skip over verses 8 through 10. For today, and next week we'll come back to them. We'll go on to verse 11 and the three remaining examples of apostates from the Old Testament, the first of which is Cain in verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Cain didn't want to give God what God wanted from him. What was his error precisely? Remember, he brought the vegetables, and Abel brought the animal sacrifice. Well, his error is laid out clearly by the Apostle John in 1 John 3:11 and 12. And John said, "This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain hated Abel because Abel was more dedicated to obedience and righteousness. I came across a quote from a man by the name of Jesse Morell. He talked about Cain and Abel, and he said, "The righteous, like Abel, will not merely give God what he wants to give God or what he feels he can afford. The righteous will give to God everything that God wants. The righteous gives God all that he is worthy of. In our day, the religious who follow in the footsteps of Cain will give God only what they want to give. They will give God an hour or two on a Sunday. They'll go through the actions which make them feel pure and holy. They're willing to cleanse the outside of the cup for the image and reputation's sake, but the inside of the cup is kept comfortably sinful." He goes on to say, "I fear we have a generation of Cains today who believe that God should accept their 1 hour of worship on Sundays and who get jealous and angry when others give the Lord more than they are willing to give." Don't make the mistake of thinking that Cain was a victim of some misunderstanding. Cain was an evil man. The vegetables he brought to God for an offering was an expression of his resistance to giving God what God wanted. Righteous Abel did give to God what God wanted, and then Cain was angry and jealous and vengeful. Cain knew what God wanted, but he gave to God only what meant nothing to him anyway. Tight-fisted toward God. The next example is Balaam in verse 11. "Woe to them, they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit." Now, Balaam is best known for his talking donkey. The story is taken from Numbers 22, 23, and 24. Now, really, all of these examples that we're going over today really would be best treated by a sermon of their own. We're just giving a very, very brief overview of Jude's examples, and each one has a little bit different, something different to teach. What we learn from Balaam is that greed for profit pushes God aside. Now, Balak, the king of Moab, sent messengers to Balaam asking him to curse the Israelites. The Israelites were getting ready to invade the promised land. And Balak was a magician of sorts, or a conjurer or an enchanter. And Balak felt that if Balaam were to curse the people, they would be unable to enter the promised land. But God met Balaam after Balak's men had come and promised him riches if he would come and curse the Israelite people. And God met Balaam with a message. And God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Numbers 22:12. That should have ended the matter. But Balak was insistent. He sent more messengers, promising more money if he would just curse the people of Israel. And Balaam began to waffle. Isn't there some way that I can curse these people and get the money, you know, in spite of God's warning? And Balaam ended going with these messengers to Moab, but the angel of the Lord with sword in hand met Balaam and his donkey on the way. The Lord was angry at Balaam and had thoughts to kill him, but the humble donkey saved Balaam by stopping short of the angel. The donkey could see the angel, but Balaam could not. Balaam's greed pushed him to ignore God and pushed God's warning to him to the side. The final example is Korah. And perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah was a contemporary of Moses. Korah felt that Moses had too much power and glory. And Korah wanted that power and glory spread around. Korah, along with two other men, Dathan and Abiram, gathered together 250 leading men of Israel. They came to challenge Moses in this manner. Reading from Numbers 16:3, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Korah wanted recognition. It galled him that Moses was the center of attention. He was envious. Korah was envious. He wanted Moses to be cut down a few notches. He wanted prominence. He was not concerned about God's glory. He was concerned about his own glory, his own prominence. The end of that story is that Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were swallowed up by the earth, and the 250 co-conspirators died by fire from the Lord. Now, When a person considers what happened to Korah, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, what happened to the 10 faithless spies, we should be happy that we're living in the New Testament times. But Jude said, even though judgment is delayed for these false prophets and apostates, while God waits patiently for men and women to repent and come to faith, Jude said, judgment will surely come. It will still come. And when it comes, it will be no less severe than the judgments we read about in the Old Testament. And an integral part of Jude's letter was meant to warn his readers. Look again at verse 5. "I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Don't forget. In other words, don't forget. Things may look like they're going well today, but there's dangerous men. They're undermining the gospel message, and ruin comes quickly when dangerous men get a foothold and teach false doctrine. Ruin comes quickly for us, and it comes quickly for our family and for our friends. Here's what we can remember from today. The gospel message has been handed to us. Yes, we are sinners. Yes, we are separated from God because of our sin. He's holy. We're sinful. But God sent the Savior, Jesus Christ. He lived a sinless life, and he was therefore able to carry our sins with him to the cross. And he paid for our sins there. And when we repent and put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. But there are always men trying to pervert that gospel message. It's uncanny how many different ways in which that simple gospel message is twisted so that people end up believing in a false gospel. Jude said, be on your guard. Contend for the faith. Contend for that gospel message. Don't let anybody twist it and change it away from the simple faith that was handed down to us. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the message of salvation that you have handed down to us, and we're thankful for Jesus Christ, the Savior. Jesus Christ, the humble man who indicated that he's meek and lowly of heart. Yet, Father, he is King of all, and he will be worshiped as King. And we thank you, Father, that you gave us opportunity to worship him as King now in this age. And Father, we ask that we would always be defending the gospel as it is given to us in Scripture. We ask that you would be with us as we continue to worship this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name.